So last week in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul warns the church against a dangerous kind of religion, one that puts confidence in the flesh. And he tells the Philippians to watch out for those who boast on outward performance and human credentials, as though righteousness can be earned by a proven religious performance. So then Paul turns the spotlight on himself, if you recall. He says if anyone could claim a spiritual advantage, it was he. He had the pedigree. He had the accolades, the training, the zeal, the reputation. He had it all. Yet Paul makes a stunning confession. Everything he once counted as spiritual gain, he now counts as a loss, even rubbish, because Christ is worth more than all of it. And his deepest desire is no longer recognition. It's no longer like his moral achievements, but it's to be found in Christ with a righteousness that comes through faith, and to know Christ personally, to know Christ more intimately, to know Christ and his resurrection. He goes further in Christ's resurrection power and even the fellowship of his sufferings. So it's not just to know Christ, but it's to intimately know Christ and his sufferings and death. So, but Paul does not want the Philippians to think that this new life in Christ means he has already reached the finish line. He hasn't gotten there yet. He has real assurance, but he is not complacent. He has a true righteousness, but yet he has not yet arrived at a full Christ-likeness. So that's the bridge to this section. And we're going to begin in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verses 12, all the way up to chapter 1, verse 4. So Paul shifts from, if you would say, a testimony to pursuit, showing what it looks like to live between grace received and a glory promise. So he calls believers to press on with a holy determination to follow faithful examples and to resist the pull of a earthly-minded lifestyle. And he anchors that perseverance and hope, which is our citizenship in heaven. And Christ will return, he will transform his people, and therefore Paul's conclusion in chapter 4, verse 1, is to stand firm in the Lord. So, again, three-point outline, verses 12 through 16, is pressing forward toward the heavenly prize, verses 17 through 21, living as citizens of heaven and not on earth, and chapter 4, verse 1, standing firm in the Lord while we wait. So, pressing forward toward the heavenly prize, verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So Paul goes on here to describe his own life. But now his focus shifts from his past to present Christian life and the way he thinks on moving forward. So the imagery changes as well. He is no longer using the language of like an accountant, like gains and losses. He's using the language of athletics. He's using the language of athlete. So he pictures himself as a runner on a track, straining forward and toward the finish line, pressing on to win the prize. And most likely he has in mind here the great athletic games of the Greco-Roman world. And his point is clear. This is what the Christian life is like. This is what the Christian life should be like. And it's not some casual stroll, as Adam would say. We're not barnacles on a ship. You know, we're not just some cruise ship where we're just sitting there. It's not an easy way of going. It's more like an Olympic distant race. I mean, the Olympics are going on, right? The Winter Olympics. So following Christ involves real effort. It's a deliberate discipline and a persistent endurance. And Paul, he holds up his own example here. And he's not boasting, but to show us that pressing on with all we have is the normal and it should be the posture of a believer who has been gripped by grace. That should be our posture. So, in verse 12, after saying that his righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith, Paul adds an important clarification here. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own." So, in a sense, Paul piles up phrases to make one point clear. He has not arrived. He's not perfected. He's not yet fully laid of everything, bound up in knowing Christ and being conformed to him and sharing in his resurrections. When he says, "I press on to make it my own," he uses the same verb that then he applies to Christ, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. And you can honestly translate it as, "I press on to seize this because Christ Jesus has seized me." So Paul is looking back to the day on the road to Damascus when the risen Lord stopped him in his tracks, called him by his name, and took hold of his life forever. So from that moment on, Paul belongs to Christ. And the same thing for us when Christ has entered our life. So Paul's point is this: because he has already possesses a perfect righteousness in Christ, he refuses to just sit still. He refuses just to be complacent. He presses toward the goal. And he's confident he will share in the resurrection from the dead. Yet, that assurance doesn't make him passive. It fuels his pursuit even deeper. It gives him the fuel to press forward. It gives him a pursuit of a deeper conformity to Christ in the present. And he is clear that he has not yet already obtained this or already had been made perfect. And it's certainly not in the way the Judaizers held out, kind of like a supposed spiritual completeness through law-keeping. He's not like them. Instead, because he is found in Christ and clothed in a righteousness that comes from God, he strains forward to know more of the power of Christ's resurrection at work in him now. So one commentator, Dennis Johnson, notes, "Paul holds together both rest and pursuit, resting in a finished righteousness, yet running hard after the one who first laid hold of him." So Christ has taken possession of Paul, and that very grip becomes the reason Paul will never stop pressing on. So with death in Rome, remember, Paul has in mind that he's possibly going to be facing death. So with death in Rome still a very real possibility, Paul fixes his gaze not on uncertainties of his circumstance, but on the certainty of the prize. "But one thing I do," he says, "forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." See, he refuses to live looking over his shoulder, whether at past sins or past achievements. And yet, belonging to Christ did not make Paul passive, precisely because Jesus had laid hold of him. See, Paul now strains forward to lay hold of all that Christ saved him for. So in other words, there is still more. Even with a perfect righteousness already counted to him in Christ, Paul refuses to think he has arrived. See, there is a larger goal before him, and that larger goal is to know Christ more deeply, to be made more like him, to reach the fullness of the resurrection life. And he does not want to waste a step of the journey. He doesn't want to waste that. So in verse 13, when Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own," it is not because he has nothing new to say, but because he wants the Philippians to feel the tension of the Christian life, even though he is already clothed in the perfect righteousness that Christ has given through faith. He has not yet reached that final goal. And there's still more ahead, more growth in Christ-likeness now, and the full enjoyment of what God has promised in the end. In your ESV study Bibles, that notes that Paul is speaking like an athlete in a race. He refuses to talk as though he has already arrived because the life of faith is marked by settled belonging to Christ and an ongoing pursuit of Christ. So that is why Paul lays out this need to press on. So what he has already received is real, but it's not yet complete. So he frames this passage, as I've referenced earlier, as an image of a runner. I've come far by grace, but I can't stop and congratulate myself. I must keep moving forward. Then in verses 13 through 14, Paul describes now he runs. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. So in context, forgetting what lies behind is not merely a slogan about moving on from past failures to Paul. It is Paul refusing to let the past, especially his past achievements, become a reason to slow down. In the Reformation Study Bible notes, Paul is not expressing an uncertainty about his justification. He is rejecting a complacency. See, true grace does not produce spiritual, it does not produce a spiritual passivity, but fuels perseverance toward the finish and fixes the believer's eyes on the prize God has promised in Christ. Christ is our prize. Christ is our goal of why we press forward, why we continue forward. Christ should be the prize. So that's why Peter, speaking to believers who feel scattered, in 1 Peter says, "Prepare your minds for action. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, Peter knows that holiness does not grow in a heart that is drifting. It grows in a heart that is braced by hope, that has assurance, a mind that is girded in a soul that is anchored to the grace that is coming when Christ appears. Also, Hebrews says the same thing to Christians who are tempted to slow down. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, "Lay aside what weighs you down. Step out of the sin that keeps grabbing your ankles and run with endurance the race God has set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus." So that is such a kind command. See, God doesn't ask us to finish by our own willpower. He tells us where to look. See, when we are weak and our legs feel heavy, and when we're tired, and when we feel fragile, and we stare down these miles that are ahead of us, and we have pain and weakness, we are to look to Christ. See, remember that he has endured the cross. Christ has despised the shame and now he sits enthroned. And our endurance is fed by his endurance for us. And Paul in 2 Corinthians gives language to what so many of us struggle to say. Yes, affliction hurts. And yes, it can feel like it will never end, but it's not meaningless. Momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory as we learn to look beyond what is seen, as we learn to look beyond what is to see what is unseen. Then he takes us even deeper. Real sanctification happens as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we behold the Spirit steadily transforming us into that same image. See, you don't change by staring harder at yourself. You don't look in the mirror and be like, I'm going to change. Let me change. No. You don't stare at yourself harder. You change by looking at Christ, His beauty, His sufficiency, His example. Dennis Johnson, a commentator, puts it in a way that not only comforts but steadies. The New Testament's call to perseverance is never a cold, try harder, but a warm summons to a hope-filled endurance. A life strengthened by God's promises and sustained by the Spirit as we keep Christ's glory in view. See, when you feel weak, the answer is not a manufactured strength on your own. It's to return your gaze to the Savior who holds you. So, beloved, do you want that prize? Do you press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? And the upward call is God's saving summons. It's His gracious claim on you in Christ. And that prize is not a generic better life now. Scripture names it that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, one day the struggle with sin will be over. One day the sorrow will be swallowed up. One day your faith will become sight, and the one you have chased, sometimes with strong steps, sometimes with limping ones, will be yours in fullness, and you will share in His glory. And that's what we long for. That's what we hope for. So in verse 15, Paul is essentially saying, this isn't just my personal ambition. This is the normal, and this should be the normal mindset of Christian maturity. It's not only Paul who should be reaching for Christ and longing to know Him and the power of His resurrection and pressing toward the heavenly call. It is all of us who are to think this way. It's not just for the elders. It's not just for the apostles. It's just not for the pastors. It's for every Christian to pursue this and to live this and to think this way. It's to pursue Christ with a whole heart. See, notice Paul is describing the standard and it should be the posture of the spiritually mature. And to not be satisfied with a half-hearted Christianity. See, mature believers don't treat knowing Christ as a checkoff box or an elective. They treat it as life itself. That should be our life, to pursue Christ and nothing else. But Paul adds immediately something very deeply and pastoral. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. See, Paul knows that what we often forget. And believers are not all at the same place. So not everyone has the same strength or the desire or the clarity or the steadiness. And some are new Christians. Some deal with wounds. Some deal with failures and past mistakes. And some are slow to grow, right? And Paul does not respond to that with contempt. He doesn't scold the weak as though they are a nuisance. He's very pastoral. He's patient. He's confident that God is at work. And Paul refuses to turn a spiritual growth into a harsh pressure campaign. He entrusts the process to God's sanctifying hand, believing the Lord will bring his people along in due time. See, this is exactly the spirit we need among ourselves. It's easy to be sharp with immature Christians, especially with when their ignorance shows, or their priorities are confused, or their habits are lag behind their profession. It's easy to be impatient with believers that are immature. But Paul models something better: firm conviction about the goal and a gentle patience with those still learning the pace. See, we should be quick to teach and quick to encourage and slow to chastise. So the longer you've walked with Christ, the more tender you should become. Not some high and mighty condemning person, but humble and helpful. And Scripture consistently portrays growth as gradual. The righteous path brightens like dawn until full day, Proverbs 4:18. See, some need milk before they can handle the solid food. And here in Philippians, Paul's concern is not to shame those who are yet all in, but to keep setting the example of what true maturity looks like. Christ above all, Christ who is worth everything, Christ pursued with everything. The Christian life is not meant to be a carefully managed hobby. Paul's pursuit is wholehearted because Christ is infinitely worthy. And yet hear the kindness of Paul's confidence. God will make it clear, and God will grow his children. God is the author and perfecter of our faith. And God is not finished with a slow and growing behavior that is easily distracted a believer. The believer whose desires feel weak and inconsistent. Paul does not think that yelling at somebody will produce Christian maturity. I mean, how would you like it if Adam was just yelling at you? Stop, stop, stop. No. See, he believes God's will, so we pray more than we argue, and we exhort, but we do not crush. We aim people toward Christ, and we trust the Lord to deepen their hunger. Because the one who started the work will finish it. God is the author and perfecter. The God who began a good work in his people will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus returns. And that promise isn't necessarily a license to sin or a license to drift. And it should be a comfort to weary runners. You may not be where you want to be, but if you belong to Christ, you are not abandoned on necessarily the track of running. He is committed to your growth, and he is willing to bring you home. So in verse 16, Paul brings his exhortation to a sharp point. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. See, his aim is that the Philippians are to keep walking in truth, that our justifying righteousness is God's gift, received through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that they press on to finish completing that race toward that goal. See, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus ultimately reaches forward to what Paul has already highlighted in verse 11, the resurrection of the body. But those who cave to these Judaizers simply to maintain a peace, or who under pressure from the Greek and Romans grow weary and abandon the faith, place themselves in grave danger of forfeiting the prize. See, they risk missing the reward of Christ's call and the promises he gives to those who endure to the end. It's like the marathon runner who comes close but then quits, unready and overwhelmed, who's worn out by the hard course and becomes and therefore loses what awaits at the finish line. And Paul knows We won't finish well unless our direction is clear and our loyalties are settled. So he turns from the posture of a runner to the identity of the believer, who are who we are to determine how we live. So in this next section, Paul lays out what it is to be living as citizens of heaven and not on earth. And Paul calls the church to imitate faithful examples, to recognize the danger of an earthly mindset, and to raise their hope to the coming King who will transform their lowly bodies and bring them safely home. So let's look at verses 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So in these verses, Paul exhorts the Philippians to live in a way that matches the prize for which they have been running. See, in verse 17, he addresses them as brothers. And it's a term, it's an affectionate term. And then he gives a pastoral directive. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. See, he's treating them as those who should want this kind of guidance, the mature, and he presses them to pattern. See, their lives after believers, they already know who are pressing on to know Christ and his resurrection power and to obtain the resurrection of the dead. And the point is not to create necessarily celebrity Christians, but to give the church visible, to give them embodies of models of Christ-shaped life so believers stay oriented when competing voices try to pull them off course. So that's why Paul uses walk. Walk is Scripture's metaphor for one's whole manner of life. The direction, the habits, the loyalties, that defines who we are. The unbelieving world is crooked because it refuses the straight line of God's light revealed in Christ. But God, in mercy, gives his church examples to follow. And all of them ultimately flow from the supreme example, who is Christ. Jesus was humble and obedient. And Paul has already set that pattern before them in the Christ hymn that we've read previously in chapter 2. Christ, though in the form of God, did not cling to his rights, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, Paul's language of example is deliberate. The Philippians are meant to fix their attention on the apostolic, on Christ-conformed patterns, so that they are not reshaped by rival patterns, especially those by the false teachers who redirect confidence from Christ to the flesh. So given the serious threat that are opposed by the Judaizers, tempting believers to abandon the race and to seek a kind of a perfection grounded in the flesh mindset, Paul is not asking the church to imitate him because he's basically showing this super apostleship. Rather, he is to be followed because he is an apostle. He's handpicked. Remember, he's commissioned by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is the supreme example of humility, to serve as Christ's authorized messenger to Gentiles. Following Paul and those who walk in the same pattern is therefore a means of staying anchored to Christ himself. And that's what Paul is getting at. And Paul is not telling them to copy his personality or to mimic him for his own sake. He's calling them to follow his pattern because his whole life is aimed towards Christ. And that's the same logic he states plainly elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So in other words, don't fix your eyes on Paul the man. Fix your eyes on Christ, who shapes the direction of Paul's life. So Paul is saying, look at what I'm doing. I'm striving, I'm straining forward, I'm pressing on. I haven't arrived yet, but I'm pursuing Christ with everything in me. Imitate that. And he immediately broadens it. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. See, Paul is not claiming exclusive rights as the only model. If others are walking that same Christward path and living with that same mindset, then watch them also. Like you, all you older people in here that have lived a Christian life, you are an example to younger believers, and we look to you. And that's the same mindset that Paul is getting at. Not that they look to you, per se, as the model, but they see Christ in you as the example. See, Paul then pivots to a warning in verse 18 through 19. He says, not everyone is running the race. Some are actively moving in the opposite direction. And Paul doesn't describe them coldly. He speaks even with tears, because this is not necessarily a theoretical danger. There are many who walk as enemies of the cross. Their whole course of life contradicts the cross. Instead of dying to self, they indulge in self. Instead of seeking heaven, they live for earth. Instead of glorying in Christ, they glory in what ought to produce shame. And Paul summarizes their trajectory in four phrases. What does he say? He says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And their minds are set on earthly things. So in other words, the cross calls us to humble, to self-denying, to heavenward living. But these people have reversed the compass and made appetite, pride, and the present world their guiding center. Remember, we are called to be not of this world. So Paul's words in verses 18 through 19 are not just some cold warnings here. They are tearful warnings of a pastor who deeply cares and who loves his people. He says, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, and now to tell you even with tears. Guys, do you see he is grieved here? He's grieved because he knows what is at stake. And the cross is not just a doctrine to affirm, it's a way of life to embrace. Dennis Johnson, a commentator, draws out that Paul is warning the church about a kind of spirituality that wants Christ's benefits without Christ's cross, or his comfort without repentance, glory without self-denial, and salvation without surrender. And Paul weeps because that road feels easier in the short run, but it quietly carries people towards destruction. That grieves his heart. And then Paul describes what that cross life eventually reveals. Their end is destruction. Not because Paul enjoys saying that or saying hard things, but because love refuses to stay silent when this danger is real. He would not be a loving pastor if he did not care about this. See, their God is their belly. Their appetites become their authority. They glory in their shame. And what should humble them becomes what they celebrate. With minds set on earthly things, they live as though this world is all theirs. When their belly becomes God, life quietly reorganizes around comfort, cravings, and self. It may not always look scandalous, and it can look ordinary. Just a steady drift into living for what feels good now rather than what honors Christ. And that's why Paul warns us, because spiritual drift rarely announces itself. It simply begins to steer. So then comes one of the sweetest lines in this letter. But our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20. See, Paul isn't saying believers are above the ordinary responsibilities of life. He's saying you must remember where you belong. That this citizenship language re-anchors our identity. And Philippi may be where they live, but heaven is their true commonwealth. And that changes what they value, what they fear, and what they pursue. And that should change our mindsets. And Paul adds that our citizenship is not an idea. It's a hope. It's a hope with a face. It says, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not merely waiting for circumstances to improve. We are waiting for a person to come. The same Jesus who took hold of you by grace will return to finish what he has begun. And Paul ends with comfort that reaches all the way down to our weakness. Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Verse 21. He does not promise that the Christian life will feel strong right away. He promises that it will end in glory. Lawson highlights that the power of Christ will use to renew his people in the same sovereign power by which he rules and subdues all things. That means your suffering, our suffering is not meaningless. Our aging is not ultimate. Our frailty is not the final word. The King is coming. And he is not only your Savior from sin, he is your Savior from decay. One day he will make you fully like himself, whole, pure, steady, and radiant with resurrection life. Beloved, don't we all long for that? So Paul's call is both sobering and it's also strengthening. Don't live as if earth were your home. This is not our home. Do you all long for the greater country? Or is your heart anchored into this world? Don't follow the crowd that drifts away from the cross. Lift your eyes, fix your hope, and keep running. You belong to heaven, and your Savior is on the way. So Paul's focus again is upon how the Christian future hope informs the Christian life in the present. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him, even to the subject of all things to himself. See, every Christian lives with a kind of a dual citizenship under the rule of Christ. We belong in an earthly sense to the nation where we were born and where we now reside. And that is our real temporal citizenship. Yet at the same time, we also belong to heaven. And that heavenly identity is not meant to be merely future-facing. It's meant to shape and to even reshape our lives in the present. Because we are already united in Christ, already sharing in his risen life. We are called to look at earthly things through a heavenly lens. And that perspective guards us from the very distortions that Paul has been warning about. It keeps us from making appetite our master and from imagining that we stand right with God because of our externals, what we eat or refuse to eat, what rituals we keep or avoid, and even the assumptions that our opinions about what God should do carry weight with him. Heavenly citizenship reorders our priorities so that Christ, not the flesh, sets that direction. See, Paul then points us to where our true King reigns now. And he teaches us to live with steady hope. See, if we die, we go to be with the Lord. If we remain, we wait for his return. And when he comes, our weakness will not have the last word. See, these lowly bodies, so often bent by sin and marked by the fall, will be transformed and made like Christ's own glorified body. And that is what the finish line Paul has been pressing toward. The resurrection of the body, the ultimate prize at the end of the race. And Christ will accomplish it because he possesses divine power over death itself. Because nothing in all creation stands outside of his sovereign control. Lastly, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Standing firm on the Lord while we wait. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. As Paul moves toward the close of his letter in 4:1, he also drives home everything he has been saying with a final appeal. See, he addresses the Philippians with a deep tenderness, calling them the brothers and sisters he loves and longs for. And he speaks of them as his joy and crown. The grace given fruit of gospel labor that he cherishes as a reward from the Lord. And from that place, do you see his pastoral affection here? He urges them once more to stand their ground in the midst of pressure and trouble. They are to remain steady in the Lord, resting their confidence not in themselves, but in the resurrection power of Jesus, the same power that will sustain them now and finally redeem them completely. You see, we stand firm in the Lord who began his work in us and his work in us will certainly bring it to completion. See, and our endurance isn't finally fueled by grit or a spiritual adrenaline, but by Christ who holds his people fast. When the world feels unsteady, our hearts grow weary. His promises become our anchor. And he calls us to remain steadfast, not with anxious fear, but with a glad confidence that the glory to come will far outweigh every trial that we face, every suffering, every ail. When Paul tells the church to stand firm in the Lord, he isn't calling us to a spiritual paralysis. Standing firm is an act of resistance. It means pushing back against the steady pressure of a world that wants to make you forget who you are and where you belong. And Dennis Johnson presses this further, this command further. See, perseverance is not merely hanging on, but remaining rooted in the Lord, staying anchored to Christ and his gospel when suffering, false teaching, or temptation rises or tries to shift your footing. And that the firmness is sustained by identity. Believers stand their ground because they live life from the reality of their heavenly citizenship, not from the shifting standards of the cravings of the earth. See, that's why eternity can't be necessarily just some occasional thought that we have. It's our future that we are to think of now. Every choice either trains our heart toward that kingdom or suddenly distracts you from it. So we stand firm. We stand firm fixing our eyes on Jesus by leaning on faithful examples, by leaning on those who live out the Christian life before us. We stand firm on Christ and we cling to the promise of his gospel. The world will always dangle its counterfeit joys in front of us and tempt us with comfort, with success, with pleasure. But none of them can satisfy the soul that was made for God. When you live with heaven in view, it changes everything. It should change how we spend our time, how we use our money, how we raise our children, how we love our spouses, how we love our neighbors, how we respond to conflict, and how we suffer. So the call of this passage is clear. Don't trade the eternal for easy. Don't drift into the spiritual sleep through temporary carnal pleasures, and don't lose heart because of passing troubles. Beloved, lift your eyes to Christ. Remember where your citizenship lies. Know that your King is coming, and when He does, every sacrifice made for His sake will be worth it. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in grace. Stand firm in His hope. Stand firm in His gospel that saved you. The world and its desires are passing away, but those who belong to Christ will share forever in His glory. So how do we apply this to our life? How do we apply this passage? I'll tell you after I get a drink. Beloveds, Philippians meets us right where we live, between grace already received and glory still promised. Paul knows how easily we can fall. He knows how runners can fall in a ditch, right? Two different ditches. One is complacency that whispers, since I'm forgiven, I can ease up. And the other is condemnation that groans, since I have failed, I might as well give up. We kind of fall into those two things, right? And Paul won't let you make a home in either of those places. He calls us, he calls you forward. Not necessarily to earn God's love, to earn God's favor, to earn Christ's love, but to know that because Christ has already taken hold of you and will not let you go. So we're to ask, where am I drifting toward? Am I drifting toward comfort that settles for a weak Christianity? Or toward shame that keeps replaying failures in my mind over and over and over again, where I'm constantly condemning myself? See, here Paul's counsel for both. Don't stay chained to what's behind you, neither sins that still accuse you, nor success that tempts you to relax. Lift your eyes and take the next step. Keep running, not with a frantic pressure, but with a steady hope in the Lord who carries you. He is the one who carries you. And then Paul also is very practical. He says, be careful who you follow, because your heart is always being shaped by some pattern. How easily we are distracted. How easily we are tempted by idols and things of the world that deter us and distract us. We're always being shaped by some pattern. And beloved, take a gentle and honest inventory before the Lord who truly has your attention. Which voices are trying to distract you and shape you? What are you lingering over? What are you enjoying more? What do you worry about? What is an excuse you have in your life that you are putting before Christ? They're always forming your heart, either drawing you nearer to Christ or slowly dulling your hunger for Him. Paul says, fix your eyes on faithful examples, on people who walk the Christward path, because drift rarely announces itself. It just starts to steer until comfort becomes your master and earth becomes to feel like home. But that is not who you are. Your future is secure. You belong to heaven, and your suffering is not final. You're waiting it for a Savior when He comes, and He will not only forgive you, He will transform you. So don't try to stand up on your own strength, on your own power. Stand firm in the Lord, steady in the Word, steady in prayer, and steady in worship and fellowship. And we must be quick to repent and quick to hope. And don't trade the eternal for easy comfort. Lift your eyes and keep running towards Christ and stand firm, because, beloved, Christ is returning and He is our hope.